your grace toward us, Lord, that you are molding us and shaping us and building us together as your church, Lord, into such a beautiful declaration of praise to your name. And Father, we do praise you. We exalt you. We thank you. And Lord, we ask right now for your help. Lord, we are confident and we're thankful, even as Orlando expressed, that we are those who've been brought into your presence and that we can come to you through prayer. Lord, we just ask, we petition you, the God of the universe, all-powerful and perfect, all-knowing. Lord, we ask that you would work by your Holy Spirit right now to communicate through your word to us, to build us up in Christ, to give us strength, to give us courage and hope to endure and faithful service to you, Father. Lord, we ask all these things in the precious name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So it might just be a me thing, because I'm, 30, and some of you are a little older than 30. But do our lives seem to just kind of speed up year after year? It just gets faster. You can't really slow it down. And I kind of thought maybe that was something that I was just imagining, until I went and I thought, I'll ask some people who are older than I am, if that's still the case. And the people that I asked said the same thing. They said, you know what? It does get faster. And it kind of keeps going. It gets faster and faster. And that might not describe everyone here. Maybe there's someone who's like, well, my life has kind of slowed down. But I know that all of us here in the church have a lot of things on our plates, don't we? And as life goes on and picks up speed or just continues, a lot of the things that are on our plates are difficult things. A lot of them are even intensely difficult things. Maybe there are health issues or relationship issues or legal issues or money issues. Maybe there are sin issues or family issues that we're contending with. And there's all these things that are constantly in front of us. And this morning, what I'm wondering is this. When there's so much going on, when jobs are demanding and our kids are needy and health troubles arise, how are we doing in our Christian faith? And the world is often a very hard place to live. And our lives feel like a marathon. And it can be hard to hold on to Jesus. Is that true? So all these distractions and all these things that take our time and our energy away. Well, this morning, I want to encourage you that there is a way to endure through all of these things, through the distractions and through the storms. And my aim is to try to build you up from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 21 to 24. I want to build you up toward something in particular. I want to build you up toward endurance in the faith. So look with me at Ephesians 6, 21 to 24, and hopefully you haven't forgotten all of Ephesians yet. It's only been a few weeks after all. And Paul, as he finishes this letter with these few verses, by the way, I think this is the smallest section I've dealt with this whole time, so it's a little different. But Paul writes this in closing. So that you also may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers, and love with faith, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Amen. So Pastor Brian unknowingly helped me last week, and he did that by laying some groundwork, again, unknowingly, for the message I'm going to speak to you. Because Pastor Brian last week preached from John 12, verses 20 to 26, and he preached on the reality that our Christian lives are to be lived by willingly giving ourselves, by losing ourselves in service to God, in imitation of Jesus Christ, who laid down his life. And Jesus said in that passage that to lay down your life, to lose your life, was actually to live, to find life. And the way that Brian's message helps us is that today, as you look at Paul's concluding remarks in the letter, we'll be stepping back from Paul's theological arguments and his exhortations to us, and we'll be looking at the man who sent this letter. We're going to look at what it cost him. And we'll spend some time thinking about endurance through that benediction that he gives us and what it means for us to lay our lives down to. And as we see Paul's example and we think about endurance, we will gain some insight into the why. Why is laying our lives down worth it? All right, so our outline this morning will be straightforward. First, we'll just see two short examples of enduring self-sacrificial service. And we'll see that in verses 21 to 22. And then in 22 to 23, we will take a look at the themes of Paul's benediction and how they can be an encouragement to us as we endure laying down our lives in imitation of Jesus. So let's look again at verses 21 to 22 with me. It's so short, you probably haven't forgotten, but we'll read it again anyway. But that you also may know about my circumstances, how I am doing. Tychicus, the beloved brother, and the faithful minister in the Lord will make everything known to you. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about us, and that he may comfort your hearts. So there's two examples, like I said, of faithful service to Christ in these two verses. On the one hand, we have Tychicus, don't we? Paul calls him the beloved brother and the faithful minister, or the faithful deacon. You know that word, don't you? Deacon. Sometimes it means a specific role in the church, but sometimes it just is a word to refer to servant, a servant-hearted person. And the Ephesians likely knew this Tychicus because he was actually a man we read about in Acts who was from Asia. He's broadly from the region around Turkey where Ephesus was. He's from that same area. They probably knew him. And Tychicus clearly was this man who was willing to serve Jesus faithfully as he laid down his life for others. And he did that in this case by undertaking a long and a dangerous journey from Rome with Paul's letter in his hand to bring it to the Ephesian church. And ancient travel is not like travel today where we get to strap ourselves to a tiny little seat and complain that we're a little cramped after 12 hours and we end up in Beijing. It was long. It was dangerous. You had danger from bandits, danger from shipwrecks if he had taken the route across the sea. There's danger from sickness, we know. It was often the case that people would get sick as they traveled and they could even die. And Tychicus undertakes all of this, but for what purpose? Why did he do that? Why did he consider that travel to be worth it? Well, so that he could be a tool to build up and to encourage the churches that Paul was writing to. So that's the first example of this faithful service to the Lord. But on the other hand, these two verses show us the faithful service to Christ that Paul himself gave. And that's not immediately apparent. We have to kind of look in the background here. To see this, we need to remember where Paul was when he wrote this letter. He wasn't writing in the comfortable confines of a solarium in Antioch sipping his Levantine tea. Now, he'd been arrested in Jerusalem because of the Jewish opposition to the gospel. And in the end, to keep from being put to death by the Jews, he appealed to Caesar to have his case heard before him in Rome so that he wouldn't be dealt with unjustly by the Jews in Jerusalem. And because he was a Roman citizen, he had this right. If he made this appeal, then he had the right to have his case brought before Caesar. So off he goes to Rome. And in Rome, under house arrest, he says in chapter 6, verse 20, I believe, that He's in chains for the gospel. He's awaiting trial. There, Paul wrote Ephesians. There, Paul wrote Philippians. There, Paul wrote Colossians and Philemon. We call those four books the prison epistles. But also, we need to think about how much time had elapsed between Paul's goodbye to the Ephesians and this letter from Rome. So Paul said goodbye to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. We saw that they kind of joined him and caught up with him as he was traveling back to Jerusalem. He said goodbye to them. And then he traveled to Jerusalem, and then he was arrested. Then he was held in Caesarea under Festus and Agrippa for 2 years. Then he finally was sent out to have his trial heard before Caesar. And because getting to Rome was no picnic, you're just going to read about the shipwreck in Acts to see how difficult it was. Paul getting stung by snakes and getting shipwrecked along the way. Eventually he gets to Rome, but it takes a while. So Paul likely said goodbye to the Ephesians in the mid-50s AD, say 55 or something, 55 AD. And it's likely that 5 or more years have passed since he said goodbye, since he saw the Ephesians last. That's plenty of time for the Ephesians to hear updates and to hear rumors from those who'd been in Jerusalem. And they kind of heard what was going on, but they don't really know. And they become concerned. And then you can even read in Ephesians 3, 1 to 12, the way that Paul responded to their concerns in the letter itself and tried to give assurance to them that his suffering was worth it. So let's try to bring this a little closer to home. That's all theoretical. It's not someone we care about. Imagine if Pastor Brian got arrested on a missions trip to Asia. It would probably be because he offended a political leader by not eating the food they gave him. And maybe we would hear about what happened in the news, but because the country that he's in doesn't give any rights to Canadian citizens, we haven't heard anything from him directly. And then one day, he sends Ron, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord. And maybe it's because Ron had happened to be with him and had stuck it out caring for Brian for these 5 years while he was in prison, making sure that no fish whatsoever was served to him. And now Brian sends Ron with a letter to us so that we could hear about how he's doing. We would be so relieved to hear from Ron all about how Brian was doing, wouldn't we? Think about the questions that you would ask him. Imagine if that was really a situation. Think about how relieved you would be. And that's the situation for the Ephesians. They deeply care about Paul. And they would have been waiting with bated breath to hear how he was doing. And when you think about it, that makes this letter all the more remarkable. And the content of this letter remarkable because it isn't just a long list of Paul's concerns. It isn't a long list of the trials that are facing him. And it's not a long list of prayer requests. So pray for me for these 30 things because I'm so concerned about my situation. No, it's pastoral instruction and the word of God. And the catching up part, he left to Tychicus, who would communicate it all in person where it wouldn't waste any of his precious papyrus paper. And Paul says clearly that the real reason he sent Tychicus was to encourage the Ephesians' hearts. They were concerned about Paul, but Paul wasn't really concerned about himself at all. Though he was under arrest and waiting trial and perhaps in chains for the gospel, he was concerned about them. Isn't that remarkable? I love that. Paul's ministry-minded. And even in his dire situation, he doesn't get caught up in the details of his life so that he loses perspective and so that he's overcome by sorrow. No, he focuses on Jesus and the growth of the church and the edification of the people and the churches that he loved. And what an encouragement that is to me. Maybe it is to you too. Because I'm kind of the opposite. When things are going poorly in my life, or when I just think they are going poorly. I can lose focus. You know that little meme where the man's complaining? He says, now that I've had a cold for 3 weeks or whatever, for a week, maybe after my wife has had a cold for a week, I think that's how it goes. Now she can understand a little bit what it's like to, how does that go? I mean, I'm totally wrecking this joke. You know the one where he compared the cold's compared to the pregnancy, and the guy's saying that his experience of the cold is, you know, is worse than the pregnancy? Anyway, I totally butchered that. But but it's funnier this way, right? But the point being that we bend things and we lose perspective easily. And I know I do that. And it's amazing how fast that happens. But Paul didn't lose perspective. And you know, this wasn't even a one-time selflessness that we see in Paul. In Philippians, Paul willingly gives up the encouragement and support of Epaphroditus because he's concerned about him and his health. And he's concerned about the Philippians from which church Epaphroditus comes. And he's concerned about all those things more than he is about himself in prison. So how can Paul have this focus? How can he live so willingly for others and for Jesus in the midst of his suffering? Paul maintains his kingdom focus and his outward perspective, and he cares about the needs of the church ahead of his own needs because he knows something, because he knows someone so much greater than any suffering that he might face. For Paul, everything is about the matchless grace of Jesus, the matchless worth of Jesus, the matchless love of Jesus for him, the chief of sinners. And his heart's cry is, may this Jesus be exalted and glorified. He's worth it. I love him. In another letter, the letter to the Corinthians, Paul can say this: for it is all for your sake. It's the church he's writing to. So that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase in thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we, referring to the apostles, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As you look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 18. Actually, 15 through 18. Paul knows. He truly knows a love that is greater than anything in this world. A love that is worth suffering for. A love that's worth losing everything for again and again in order that a little more of the life of Christ and the knowledge of his love would increase to the glory of God. Remember what Paul prayed for the Ephesians in chapter 3, verses 17 to 19? He prayed so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, and what is the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul doesn't simply endure suffering because he knows at some intellectual level that the love of Christ is really great. Paul endures suffering because he knows intimately and deeply and personally the triune fellowship of God through his union with Jesus Christ, his precious Savior. And he knows that love. And now that he knows intimately a relationship with Jesus, he looks forward with joy to what lies ahead, eternal fellowship face to face with his Savior, whose love far surpasses anything else in existence. This is why Paul can be outward focused when he is the one in prison. This is why Paul can care so deeply about the Ephesian church when his own suffering is significant, because he knows Christ. And the joy of serving Christ and seeing the growth of Jesus' own church, his body, is worth the loss of everything. because Jesus is so much greater. Many of you are suffering here in the church today. And there are things that you're going through that feel unbearable. And they're awful things. You might be feeling the desire in that suffering to go inward and to withdraw. But the testimony of Paul is that no matter how terrible your situation, Jesus is worth holding on to. He is better than anything the world might be enticing you with. His love is greater, and he is worth living and dying for. Hold fast to him. Paul's prayer for you is that Christ would dwell in your hearts through faith, and you'd be rooted and grounded in his love, that you would have strength to comprehend more intimately and truly that unfathomable love of Christ Jesus. And the result of growing in knowledge and joy in that love is that you too will have greater endurance to run the race set out for you. Here's my encouragement. Even in your suffering, keep praying for those who also are struggling in this church. Keep lifting us up. Paul wrote that God saved you for the purpose of good works. So keep pressing on, even in suffering, in those good works. Maybe you won't be able to give as many hours or do what you used to, but you will always have something to contribute for as long as you are alive. Maybe it's just your honest testimony to us of you holding fast to Christ when it's hard. Serving Christ is worth it. Your suffering is this crucible that's designed by God for a great purpose, to make you more like Jesus, to make you increase in Christ-likeness as you lose your life. And as you lose that life, Christ's life increases in you. And as you give up desires and hopes for this world, you hold fast instead to the hope of his presence for all of eternity, where the pain and the loss and the sorrow are washed away by the eternal joy in the presence of a good and compassionate God. May he increase in you through your suffering, and may you decrease. Paul in faith believes this. He hopes this. And it caused him to send Tychicus away to care for the needs of the church rather than try to turn inward and make his prison time as comfortable as possible. So that's the first point this morning. Some examples of endurance and some encouragement to all of us to imitate it. But then we see in verses 23 to 24 this benediction. And we're going to look together at it and how even here the theme of endurance is present. Read verses 23 to 24 with me. Peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. So what is a benediction? It's a bestowing of a blessing. But here's a question. Does Paul have the authority and the power to really bless us? Can he do that? Is Paul just sort of wishing these things in some vague sense? I don't know if you've seen it recently, but there's been this increase in people signing off, sending light and love. You seen that? Is Paul just doing that? He's kind of giving you this well wish? This Hallmark card? No, he's not. The authority and the blessing that are communicated in the New Testament benedictions are the authority and blessing that exists for those who are in a saving relationship with Jesus. So instead, we ought to think of these benedictions as Paul's hope and prayer for us in Christ. So in other words, his blessing of us and desire for us to grow in these realities that he's going to talk about Those are all contingent upon God's blessings on us in Christ. And if those blessings are ours in Christ, then Paul is confident that we will grow and will increase in the things that he's communicating to us here. So what's the content of the blessing? What does Paul bless us with in Christ after all? Well, first up, Paul touches on a major theme of his letter. It says, peace be to the brethren. Peace. And Paul's message to us in the book of Ephesians has revolved around the topic of peace often. Just listen to these words from chapter 2. You can look there with me if you'd like, in verses 14 to 16. And there Paul wrote this. I think Brian even read this last week, actually. Paul wrote, "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity." The message of the gospel that Paul preached and that we believe is fundamentally a message of peace. Think of those words in Isaiah, peace on earth, good news to men. Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. But notice the logic of the text in chapter 2 we just read. Peace with God through Jesus, so peace with God through Jesus also affects peace between you and I. He wrote, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. We have peace with God because the sin that separates us from God is forgiven, as we are joined to Jesus in his death and resurrection. You kind of see that? So, you know, if you have two people out here, think of the points in the triangle. I've done this before with you guys. And you have God up here. As we're reconciled to God, that the lower points of the triangle are brought together in union with God, because it's all in Christ. Does that make sense? You're separate. I'm united to Christ. You're united to Christ. We're no longer two separate points. We're one point together in the middle. We're joined to Jesus. Not only are we joined then with Jesus, but we're joined with one another. Salvation in Christ means peace with God, but it also means increasing peace with one another. So Paul's saying here, I think, he's giving us this blessing as kind of a confident prayer that we also will continue to increase in peace as those who are in Christ. That we would increase in peace, I think, particularly in peace toward one another. And we need this, don't we? You know, society hangs by this thin thread, I think, where we all agree to get along with one another. You ever thought about it that way? It's a little tenuous. But really, we don't actually agree with one another, and we often don't get along. We're separated from one another by so many things: differing political positions, different religions, different races, different socioeconomic classes, different worldviews, just to name a few things. And is it just me, or are some of these tensions becoming more pronounced over the last several years? Everything seems so galvanized. And if, at any point, society refuses to go along with the rest on a particular issue any longer, and they don't want to tolerate each other anymore, then what happens? Anarchy arises. And Venezuela doesn't look so different from Canada. The issue is this: we are deeply divided, but the cross of Christ promises peace between the Jew and the Gentile, between the First Nation and the European immigrant, between the Sikh and the Christian, between the university professor and the carpenter, as all together come to faith in Jesus and are joined together in him in the church. That's where peace will be found. That's what Paul blesses us with. But there's need for endurance in this too, isn't there? We must endure in it. We must press on to grow and to practice the peace that we have from God with one another as we rejoice together in our one Savior. So Paul says, peace to the brethren. May we all grow in peace. That isn't all that Paul says in his benediction. Look at the next portion of verse 23. He also says, so he said, peace to the brethren. He says, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Love with faith. What does that mean? Well, first, I don't think Paul's referring to love with faith in an abstract sense, but specifically to the love with faith that comes from God the Father. You see that? From God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about a particular kind of love, particular kind of faith. Paul wrote about God's love throughout this letter, so we should look at that for context, shouldn't we? He wrote in chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, he said this, he said, in love, God predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. And in another place, in Ephesians 2, verse 4, he wrote about God's love. He said, God, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. You know, it's the overflow of God's love that results in our salvation. We've been loved by him to the point of being brought into his family. We've been elected. We've been adopted by the most gracious and loving, powerful, and rich Father in the universe. It's like a kid from the slums of Lagos being adopted by Zuckerberg. We've been made full heirs of God's estate, and he owns everything. And he did it in love. And this love was costly, because God sent Jesus, who took on human flesh and who left divine, perfect fellowship of eternal bliss, to enter into suffering, sinful humanity, and to bear the weight of punishment that you and I owe for our sin. Is there another example of self-giving sacrifice that goes beyond this in all the world? Is there anything that compares to it? Does Allah show his love humbly by laying himself down for his people? Does the Buddha lead us to nirvana through his self-sacrifice? No, he avoids any feelings of suffering of any kind. But our God demonstrates his own love by entering into our suffering in order to save us and to bring us into his family and to forgive us of all of our sins. This is the love that Paul leaves us with in this blessing. But this love, Paul communicates, is love with faith. Why is that? Why is it with faith? I think we can think of it this way. Faith is ultimately trust in somebody, isn't it? Right? Faith and trust are very closely related. So I have a question. Do you trust those who don't love you? If you don't know that they love you and care about you, will you put your confidence in them? No. You don't know that they have your best interests at heart. I think Paul is communicating to us the reality that as God grants us his love, and as we understand that love and grow in that love, and knowing it and cherishing it, we also increase in our faith and our trust of God. Isn't that true? We see his goodness and his compassion and his mercy flowing out of his incomparable love, and it stirs our faith to trust him more in all things, even the most difficult hardships of our lives. You see how those two are so joined together? Love with faith. But all this leads us to verse 24, where Paul writes, in closing, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. So what does this mean now? What is Paul saying here? What does it mean, grace be with you? We are a people who are needy. And our fundamental disposition before God is not that of someone who deserves this love. It's not that of someone who deserves blessing, but it's someone who deserves to be punished because of our sin, because of our rebellion. Grace is a reality that all that God gives his people is the overflow of his goodness, not the result of their deservingness. And here I want to make an important point. Grace is for a certain sort of person. Do you see that in this passage? According to this passage, it isn't for everyone. It's for those who love Jesus with incorruptible love. Do you see that? You know what corruption is, don't you? In an older sense of the word, it's what happens to things that are prone to decay. Another word for it is rot. And have you ever opened a cupboard and smelled something terrible? And as you open it, you realize, oh, my potatoes in my bottom drawer behind my pots and pans are rotting. Isn't it amazing how horrible potatoes smell when they rot? Like, you'd never think that. You'd think it smells like pleasant aroma of the garden or something. They smell horrible. And if you left that rotting bag of potatoes in your cupboard, instead of taking them outside like you should have to maybe feed them to whatever animal on the block you don't like, what will happen? Well, that rot will continue. And the organic matter of the potato will break down. And slime and muck will be left at first, and it'll be disgusting. And if you still don't clean out your cupboard, years will go by. And eventually it will dry out, and you'll be left with some dust and a stained cupboard. And the thing is, when something decays, when it's corrupted, it doesn't last. It doesn't last. It won't endure. Grace is for those who live out their lives enduringly out of love for Jesus. Not in a way that rots and turns to dust. Incorruptible love for Jesus forsakes other things and other people. And it turns instead to him to satisfy, to worship, to serve with whole hearts, and to follow forever. So we've been driving at this the whole message. Why would someone do that? What makes incorruptible love? Why did Paul do that? Why did he lay his life on the line again and again? Why did he choose suffering so that he could continue in love toward others and in service of Jesus? Well, Jesus said it this way. Imagine you had a business selling various things, and in your search for selling things on your Amazon store account, you discovered something so valuable for such an incredible price that you went home and you put your house in the market. You sold it. And you sold everything that was in your house. And after selling everything, you just barely managed to purchase this item that you discovered. The loss of all that stuff would be worth it because what you would have in your hand now is of so much greater value than anything that you gave up. Grace is for those who have found the love of Christ and have considered the loss of everything to be a small price to pay to gain him. This is a sort of love that endures. This is the sort of person who will run the race well and who will experience grace upon grace as they walk with Jesus. So I have a few applications by way of conclusion. What do we do with all this? I think really the question for us this morning is, how can we be those who endure through suffering like Paul and increase in incorruptible love? Well, first off, you guys know this. We need to be saved. We need to be saved. Apart from God's work in your heart, you will not love Jesus. You won't endure through suffering with incorruptible love for him. Paul's benediction here is 100% based on the reality that the people he's writing to have had God the Father reach into their spiritually dead lives and raise them to new life in Christ. If anyone is on the outside of Jesus, then peace and love with faith and grace are not available to them. Maybe you like the idea of Jesus and the idea of Christianity, but you really aren't willing to admit that your life is full of sin and rebellion against God's instruction for us in the Bible. Your rebellion against God and your sin shows that you are still outside of Christ, that you don't receive God's grace and mercy and love, but that instead you're awaiting his judgment. But here's the good news. God is calling you with open arms to come and to receive his love. But for you to receive that love and forgiveness and cleansing from all sin, isn't that wonderful? To be cleansed from sin, to be cleansed from guilt and shame, to no longer be ashamed, to no longer be worried about what happens in the dark. You have to turn away from your sin, and you have to cling to Jesus instead. Cry out to him for salvation, and he says in his word that he will save you. He will receive you right now in all of your mess. He said he didn't come to save those who are perfectly righteous already. That's not who he came for. He came to save sinners just like you, just like us. And if you do come to him, you too will grow to know his sweet presence here in this life that's full of so many hardships. You'll know his forgiveness. You'll grow to be someone who does what is right and even begins to look like Jesus in their actions and their self-sacrifice. And one day when Jesus returns, you'll have the hope of being with him forever in a world that is made new, without pain, without sin, without corruption of any kind. A place where you'll know him and his love intimately forever. And what about for us? How do we respond, we who already have been made alive with Christ? How do we respond to all this? I think this passage has a strong implication that we need to pay careful attention to our hearts. And we need to fan them into flame for Jesus. Consider the following. I think first, Paul was radically confronted by the love of Christ on the Damascus Road. Isn't that an awesome story in Acts when that happens and Jesus says, he stops him in his tracks and turns him to a follower of him? You know, the thing is though, he didn't become some sort of armchair theologian after that, sitting out in Antioch, like I said, sipping his tea in the solarium. No, he pursued Christ his whole life. He lived out the reality of his faith in Jesus by pressing on to know him more, by working diligently and striving after him and his kingdom. He knew Jesus' love, and he strived to know it more. He prayed for the church to know it more. His desire was for Jesus to increase in every way and for himself to decrease so that the God he loved would be glorified in everything. And second, there's another place my mind's led to when I think about incorruptible love and endurance through hardship, and it's the Psalms. You know, David and the other psalmists understood that their hearts were fickle and that they were easily swayed off track. So they would write things like Psalm 16, verse 8. And there David writes, "I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken." Or similarly, in a little different angle from Psalm 1, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." Or what about Psalm 73, when Asaph talks about the way that his eyes faltered and his endurance in the face stumbled? And why did that happen? Because he was looking around him and he saw that those who were wicked and who hated God were prospering, and he was jealous. But you know what woke Asaph up from his temptation? He says this, "When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God." Until I came to meet with God. Then I discerned the end of the wicked. Asaph got up out of his bed. I don't know if it was in his bed, but I'm going to say that for poetic license or whatever, off his bed where he was being tempted, and he went and he pursued God. He went to the temple. He wasn't lazy. He was diligent to fan into flame his desire for God. And what was the result? We all probably know these verses or have heard them anyway. At the end of the same psalm, Asaph responds, his perspective has been corrected, and he says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail. I might die. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." The takeaway from the Psalms is that they worked hard. The psalmists worked hard, paying attention to their hearts. They sought to set the Lord and his word before them constantly. They are an example to us to be diligent to grow our affections for the Lord through prayer, through meditation. Do you know what meditation is? Meditation is when you read the word, maybe you read a couple verses that stand out especially, and you just stop and you think about them and you pray about them. And you go on a walk and you mull those words over and hide them in your heart, just reflecting on the word of God and praying about it before him. That's meditation. And the psalmists put themselves in the way of the Lord through this prayer and meditation, through study of his word. And we see in Paul's life and the psalmists' lives the example of watching their hearts carefully. And we must do this for a particular reason. And here's the reason. Our heart's affections are moldable and they're impressionable, just like our tastes for other things in life. So, some things come easy to us, don't they? You don't have to teach me to love sugar. I just love sugar. I got a sweet tooth and it's my downfall. I'm immediately drawn to those things. If you set a table before me of sour keys, ooh, and chocolate cakes and donuts, all of course made with the best gluten-free flour, then every day I would be down at that table, you'd find me chowing my face off, and I'd get sick, and it'd be awful. And if there was a table set full of broccoli and grass-fed beef next to it, I would avoid it. And I'd choose ice cream and candy and cake. Unless I work hard to train my affections and my tastes to desire what is truly good. Unless I do that, I will pursue what is evil. The grace of God and salvation to you who are saved is the grace of God to be made alive and to be empowered by the Spirit to fight sin and to grow in fanning your hearts into flame for Christ. God is at work within you. So how is it going? Is Netflix determining the state of your heart's affection? Or is the Word of God? Is your cell phone and social media apps like Facebook and Twitter and Instagram and Snapchat and other social media platforms, are they stimulating incorruptible love for Christ or pulling your heart away from the Lord? Fight it. Delete those apps if necessary. Get a dumb phone if you need to. But be diligent to make the first things first. You must choose the Lord. You must choose his word and time with him in prayer, in fellowship with Christians, in habits of thanksgiving in all things. Otherwise, your heart's going to drift. And you might be in the end like Demas, who Paul says was in love with this world and left Christ. Suffering will come and you will not endure it because you won't know how much better Jesus is in the world around you. This life is hard, and my heart honestly aches for many of you, dear brothers and sisters, in the situations that you are in right now and the suffering that you're facing. And it can be agony. But there is a love that can carry you through. It's a love worth pouring all of your energies into so that it will grow. So that Paul's prayer for you to know its breadth and width and height and depth would come to fruition. Knowing Jesus' love will see you through. It will make you fruitful. And it will cause you to grow in incorruptible love for him in return as you run the race that's marked out for you. May we grow in imitation of Jesus as we increase in knowledge of his love. Would you bow with me? Father, we just want to listen to Paul's words right now from Philippians. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Oh, Father, Lord, we want to know Jesus. Oh, Father, we praise you that you have made a way for us to know you. Lord, for those who aren't saved here this morning, Lord, I ask that you would be piquing their consciences and their hearts, helping them to realize that they weren't made to be satisfied by sin, but they were made to be satisfied in you. That's why they can't find satisfaction anywhere else. And for us who are believers, Lord, I pray that you would be stirring our hearts and fanning them into flame for Jesus, so that we would be diligent to serve him. So that we would fight for peace and for love in this community. So that we would be eager to evangelize our neighbors. So that we would know how to hold fast to you when our whole worlds are falling apart. God, we weren't made for this world. We were made to be with you forever. We were made for the kingdom that cannot be shaken. We were made for the place where you will wipe away the tears from our eyes. Oh, Lord, help us to know it. Help us to feel it and believe it and to live for it because of the love of Christ that compels us. God, we ask these things for our good and for your eternal glory in the name of Jesus, our precious Savior. Amen.